taking care of sheep. This, as we know, was a very traumatic experience, not only, of course, being snatched away from his home and family, but also he was culturally Roman. These people were definitely barbarians. He came from a nominal, very nominal Christian background. The Irish were non-Christians. But interestingly, there in captivity, alone in a strange and foreign land, the boy came to a very real and deep faith in Jesus Christ. After 6 years there, at age 21, he had a dream. And in this dream, the Lord told him to escape, to go back to Britain. So he did escape. He made his way 200 miles to the east coast of Ireland, where he got a ship. He got back to Britain. He was reunited with his parents. Following that, he entered the church as clergy. And then years later, he had another dream. And in this dream, a man from Ireland came to him and gave him a letter. He read the heading. The heading said, "The Cry of the Irish." At the same time, he heard a voice say to him, "We are asking you to come and walk among us again." So subsequently, he was able to arrange for the church in Britain to send him to Ireland, where he proclaimed the gospel across the island. The very successful mission, we know thousands were converted, ranging from slaves up to members of various royal families. Clergy were ordained. Of course, the man I'm talking about is Patrick. I guess the most famous name in Irish history, the most famous name in Irish culture. Though interesting, Patrick himself was not Irish. I find this a very moving story, the question, why does a man leave the comforts of his home, and why does he go back to a people who enslaved him for all those years long ago? And from Patrick's own writings, it's clear it was God's call, which I just recounted to you. His perception of the spiritual need of the Irish and God's leading him to go back. And Patrick's profound gratitude for God's faithfulness seen throughout his life, his faith in Jesus and his obedience. And Patrick's obedience changed history. Not only, of course, history of Ireland, but ripple effects throughout Western Europe. Another example is Tancho Baez, his return to the Philippines. Now, I know the comparison breaks down. Tancho was never a slave in the Philippines. Philippines is his home country. But the analogy is, you know, as Tancho himself has recounted, many Filipinos have asked him, over 20 years in Canada, why are you going back to live in the Philippines? The movement of people is all from the Philippines out to come here. Why go back? And especially if you're going back, why go back to live in a squatter area? And Tancho's reasons would be the same as Patrick 14 centuries ago. God's call in response to that need. Tancho's gratitude for God's faithfulness, his faith in God, his obedience. And Tancho's obedience is changing lives, as we saw. I begin with these stories because my topic this morning is missions, partly because of just the recent mission trip to Davao, which I had the privilege of being part of. And Davao is where Tancho is working right now. Also, because I'm on the missions committee. But I want to make it clear, this is not a report about the Davao mission trip. That's still coming soon. You have to wait. But I want to focus on missions more broadly. But let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray you will help me that what I say this morning would be true to your word. It would be helpful to all who are listening. It would bring glory to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I want to begin with the passage Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. If you're using the Pew Bibles this morning, you'll find it on page 1312. Page 1312. And while you're turning for that, I just want to say something about the context of this passage. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, the apostles and many other people were trying to understand him as the Messiah. You know, they believed he was the Messiah, but much of what he did was confusing to them because at that time they were expecting the Messiah to set up an earthly kingdom, kind of something similar to what David had done 1,000 years earlier, but on a much bigger, much better, much more permanent scale than before. So they were very caught by surprise when Jesus was betrayed, arrested, when he was crucified, buried, and resurrected. But at this point, we come to Acts chapter 1. Jesus is back. He's physically back. And they're starting to think, you know, we're back on plan. You know, we're back on course. And maybe now Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom with him reigning as king in Jerusalem. As I read chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, I want you to note, first, the apostles' question to Jesus, then Jesus' answer, and then finally the words of the angels. The angels are referred to here as the two men dressed in white. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So the question the apostles ask is really, at this time, you know, is it now you are establishing your earthly kingdom, your kingdom as messianic king? And Jesus' reply is, it's not for you to know the times, okay, which amounts to not yet. It will happen when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, as our pastor Vic made clear some weeks ago, nobody knows, but it will come and in the future. Between this time Jesus ascended into heaven and that future time of his return is a period we don't know how long that many people refer to as the church age. And meanwhile, during this church age, this in-between time, there is a mission given. And what is that? Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses," witnesses to me. And then the angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky?" Some scholars interpret that. What the angels are saying is, "Men, you've been given a job. Why are you standing here? Get going. Get going, moving at it." And where to be witnesses? In Jerusalem, going in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And this can be seen as an outline, actually, of the entire book of Acts. The book of Acts begins with the apostles preaching in Jerusalem. It spreads out to Judea, then neighboring Samaria, and then the entire second half of the book following Paul's missionary trips, going eventually to Rome. Now, I've thought about the apostles hearing, you know, to the ends of the earth, the scope of the task. We're told in verse 15, There are about 120 believers gathered together. That's all. That's the total number. They don't have a map of the world. They don't have a globe. Probably an informed, educated person in Jerusalem in that day would, their knowledge of the world may range from Spain in the west to the Atlantic Ocean, east to India, north to northern shore of the Black Sea, Caucasus, south to Ethiopia. Everything beyond that is totally unknown. Philippines, Australia, South Africa, no idea. The people living at that time here at the mouth of the Fraser River, no idea that they're even here. Maybe this ignorance is bliss. You know, if they had known the true dimensions of the task, it may have been just overwhelming, leading to despair. So how is this small group of people expected to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? And the answer to that, of course, is also in verse 8. Jesus promised, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." The apostles, the early, first Christians, are not left alone. They're not just on their own human limited resources, but the power of the Holy Spirit. One note on verse 8, talking about this power, says, it's power for effective witness and service, power for effective proclamation of the gospel, power for victory over sin, power for victory over Satan and demonic forces, and the wide distribution of gifts for ministry. With this, there comes hope that the impossible becomes achievable. And if you read through the book of Acts, what you see is continual references to the work of the Spirit through the apostles and the first Christians. There's just continual reference. We don't have time to do that, but it can be a very interesting study. Take a concordance and look at the references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Mission to the world has always been God's plan. Those of us who took the Kairos course in the spring will remember references to God's initial call to Abraham right at the very beginning. Don't bother turning to it. Just listen as I read. But Genesis 12. Okay, God's first coming to Abraham, whose name at this point is Abram. God said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So two things. God will bless Abraham, and through Abraham, all families on the earth will be blessed. God blesses his people, and then we, through us, all humanity to be blessed. And the early church was obviously very aware of this promise to Abraham. Because again, when you go through the book of, in the book of Acts, a sermon that Peter gave in Acts chapter 3, verse 25, Peter said to the people, "You are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, Jesus, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." God's intention from the beginning has always been global mission. So what happened? Well, when we read through the book of Acts, we can see the church from Syria to Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, to Greece, Italy, to Rome. From that initial 120 believers, it spread quickly in the first centuries. Going east, it made good progress to what is now Iraq and Iran. The country of Armenia became Christians about the year 300. Georgia became Christian about 10 years after that. In India, the ancient Martoma Church in southwest India in the state of Kerala has always claimed that it was founded by the Apostle Thomas himself. Interesting, there is a book on church history by a well-known, well-esteemed church historian. And he writes that this claim is not beyond the bounds of possibility. To the south, the church came to Ethiopia from the early 4th century. China was later. Gospel first came to China in the 8th century. 8th, 9th centuries, though unfortunately, it didn't last. We know through Europe, Christianity became official in the Roman Empire by the end of the 4th century, which is about the same time Patrick took the gospel beyond the empire to Ireland. It's interesting that in Patrick's thinking, he thought because the gospel had reached Ireland, then all nations had heard, because to people's thinking, there's nothing beyond Ireland. That's the end. Over the past 2,000 years, there have been a lot of ups and downs for Christianity, for Christian missions. Protestant missions didn't really get going until as recently as 1792, the groundbreaking work of William Carey going to India. But since then, there's been enormous growth. So I want to jump to today. Where are we at today in missions? Geographically, it has gone to the ends of the earth. In every country of the world today, there are fellowships of indigenous believers. In a few, North Korea, some Muslim countries, for example, they're secret, but they are there. When I was at university, I had the opportunity of going for a summer to Mexico with Campus Crusade for Christ. And one weekend, on a Sunday, we went to an indigenous people. It was in a jungle. Here, people worshiping there in their own language. And it was gender segregated. The women sat on one side, the men on the other. The women had brightly colored turbans in their hair. That was my first experience of worship in a different culture. More recently, of course, those of us who were in Davao had the opportunity of worshiping with Filipinos, from Filipinos who were very poor to the well-to-do. Anna Marie and I, in recent decades, had opportunity to travel various times in China and fellowshipping, worshiping with believers throughout the country, not just Han Chinese, but seeing worship among minority groups there. When you look at the world today, if you look at professing Christians, and by professing Christians, counting everybody who in some way adheres to the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, which would be Orthodox, Coptic, Protestants, Catholics, sum total is 32% of the world's population. By comparison, Muslims are 23%, Hindus 14%, non-religious 13.5%, Buddhists at 7%. Another statistic, there are 2.3 billion Christians, taking Christian in the broadest definition, and 748 million evangelicals. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, but that's due to the birth rate, high birth rate in many Muslim countries. But evangelicals are the fastest growing global religious movement. One very important result of this is that the center of gravity for Christianity has shifted from the West to the majority world. Okay, majority world, also referred to as the third world, but I think majority world is more accurate. The idea that Christianity is a Western religion is a myth. Let me give you another example. If you've gone to the year 1910, estimated that 66% of the world's Christians lived in Europe. In 2010, that number had gone down to only 26% and is declining. By comparison, in Africa south of the Sahara, is 24% Christian, and there's some projections that by the present rate of growth, the year 2050, 40% of the world's Christians will be in Africa, south of the Sahara. China, estimates of Christians there range from 70 to 105 million. Philippines, those of us who are in Davao can testify to the vibrancy of Christianity in the Philippines. An interesting illustration of this, looking at the worldwide Anglican Communion. And we know the Anglican Communion began historically as the Church of England. But I'm told today that if you were to describe your typical or average Anglican in the world, it would be a young woman in Nigeria. So missions is no longer from the West to the rest of the world, but missions today is from everywhere to everywhere. Many ways there are more greater spiritual need in cities like Paris and Rome than in many of the majority world cities. I just want to stop here for a moment because there is a lot of criticism of missions, especially in popular culture, novels, movies. I'm sure we've all been exposed to that. And I think, first of all, to acknowledge, yes, there has been mistakes made and things are just plain wrong. But an enterprise as vast and enormous and long as the whole missionary enterprise, it should come as no surprise that this has happened. To acknowledge that even just on a human level, ignoring the spiritual, just human benefits alone, the positive far, far outweighs the negative. I just want to begin to back that up with a quote here. This comes from Christianity Today, which a magazine, evangelical magazine, very mainstream, very credible. A couple of years ago, they had a major cover story about the research of a scholar called Robert Woodbury at the University of Texas. It was a 14-year study, massively funded. And I just want to read a conclusion from this study. Areas where Protestant missionaries had a significant presence in the past are, on average, more economically developed today, with comparatively better health, lower infant mortality, lower corruption, greater literacy, higher educational attainment, especially for women, and more robust membership in non-government associations. Now, that amounts to a powerful rebuttal of the criticisms of missionaries. Another quote I came by about missions. More people pray and worship in more languages and with more differences of styles of worship in Christianity than in any other religion. Well over 3,000 of the world's languages are embraced by Christianity through Bible translation, prayer, liturgy, and literature. Now, especially note this. More than 90% of these languages have a grammar and a dictionary at all, only because the Western missionary movement provided them, thus pioneering arguably the largest, most diverse, and most vigorous movement of cultural renewal in history. I mean, there's a lot more that can be said on this topic too, but just to introduce, you know, that there's a lot that can be very positive that can be said about the missionary movement. So as I've said, what we've seen is a shift from the West to the majority of the world. And this profoundly affects the global Christian missionary force. Today, most missionaries are from the majority world. The number one missionary sending country is still the United States. But, and these are figures I got from Operation World. South Korea, 21,500 missionaries in 175 countries. And if you're familiar at all with Christianity in China, you see there are thousands of Korean Christians working throughout that country. It's just phenomenal, the impact they're having. In China itself, 120,000 long-term missionaries. Most of these, of course, somewhere within China itself, but the Chinese church has a strong vision for mission in the Muslim lands through Central Asia, Southwest Asia, through the Middle East, and sending people to there. India, 83,000 missionaries, most doing cross-cultural ministry in India. And countries like China and India are so big that there's enormous opportunities for cross-cultural work well within the borders of the country. Nigeria has 6,644 long-term missionaries. Again, most of them in the country, but in 56 other countries. Canada, by comparison, 5,200 long-term missionaries, of whom half are working in Canada. Philippines, 4,500 long-term missionaries. That's very encouraging. Anna Marie and I lived in the Philippines in the early 80s, and those days seemed very few Filipino missionaries serving outside the Philippines. Now, there are a lot of them. You talk, a lot of agencies have Filipino missionaries, a lot of Filipinos, for example, serving in China. Missions has become very much a global enterprise, again, from everywhere to everywhere. So really, it's an exciting time globally to be a Christian. But to be honest, of course, it's by no means all positive. There are still is a lot that needs to be done. I came across this figure from AD 30, okay, Jesus, resurrection, till now, 67% of people have never heard the name of Jesus. This is the church's great failure over the past 2,000 years. 14 countries, Christians are less than 1% of the population. In 23 countries, Christians are less than 5% of the population. Missionaries often talk about the concept of people groups. A people group is a distinct, culturally distinct group. These could be the Haida, the Cree, the Kurds, the Tibetans, the Welsh, the Corsicans, the Basques, the Roma. Of these groups, there's about 16,000 recognizable people groups. 6,900 of these groups do not have a viable church. That is, they don't have a church that's able to evangelize their own people without outside cross-cultural help. Also found, looking at Christian money worldwide, Christians worldwide spend 98% of their money on themselves. I mean, the rest, 2%, is what's available to go into missions beyond themselves. All of which amounts to the fact there's a lot of work still to be done. Okay, last part here, I just want to talk for a few minutes about our church, Mountain View Christian Fellowship, us and missions. Okay. And here I'm kind of slipping into the role of the missions committee. We financially support 14 missionaries. That would be, some of them are singles, some of them are couples, some couples with children. And in addition, we support four agencies directly, by which I mean the money is not designated for an individual's ministry, it goes into general fund. And these four, interestingly, are all in Vancouver: Union Gospel Mission, Missions Fest, New Beginnings Church, and Inner Hope Missionaries. So the total here is 18 that we're supporting financially. This is a very large number, and the reason is roughly half of those were supported before in the past by Ruth Morton, and the other half by 19th Avenue. And part of the merger agreement was that both lists would be merged together and continued. And that's why we have 18. When you look at the 18, and as a missions committee, we spent some time to analyze what they were like. Three of them are ministries directly with churches. An example of that would be the Jutras with the Baptists. They're doing church planting in Poland. Three more of them could be categorized as evangelism and discipleship. Four of the 18 could be categorized as broadly social services or development, helping the poor, the needy. Example of that, Tancho Baez, his work with Hope for the Nations in Davao, Philippines, in the squatter area there, children at risk. A local example, I think, is Inner Hope, their work here with disadvantaged youth, especially indigenous youth. And then seven of them could be called support ministries. An example of that, Ben and Edie Orlowski. Not Ben Orlowski, Ben Edie. They were here, of course, in January. Ben's work in Kalimantan, the Indonesian part of the island of Borneo, is keeping the planes for Missionary Aviation Fellowship flying up in the air, which is supporting the work that other people are doing. But it's a vital support. Missions Fest, I guess, also a support ministry. Another way of looking at our missions involvement is by culture. Some of the people we support are doing ministry within their own culture. Again, Tancho Baez is an example of this. He's a Filipino ministering in Philippines to Filipinos. We could also look at Amy Chow with Power to Change. She's been doing service with Power to Change up at Simon Fraser University, reaching to students there. And then some of our missionaries are doing cross-cultural work to people groups that already have an established church. The Jutras in Poland, the Edis in Kalimantan, the island of Borneo. Indonesia is such a huge country that there are a lot of unreached areas in Indonesia, but the island, Borneo, does have a church, viable church there. Then you can look at frontier missions. This is cross-cultural outreach to an unreached people group. And I was very fascinated when I discovered we support somebody with the Baptist, Elaine Eby, who works with a hospital in South Pakistan. And the people group there are called the Sindhi, which you probably have never heard of, but they make up 13% of Pakistan's population, which means there's a lot of them. And I found they are among the poorest and least evangelized people in the world. And we support a missionary with a hospital working among them. Well, there's just a fascinating diversity among the missions and missionaries that we're involved with. And I just encourage you, you know, this is just a brief overview, introduction, but it's just interesting to take some time to get to know them. Just saying more about our church and missions. Technically, you can say we support ministries, we don't support people. What I mean by that, just take an example with the Edies, okay? Ben and Amy Edy. The money that we give goes to Mission Aviation Fellowship. It doesn't go to them. And that's the same for all of our missionaries. The money goes to Hope for the Nations. It does not go to Tancho Baez. What I want to make clear here is when we give money to MAF, it's not because out of compassion we worry that Ben and Amy won't be able to feed their four children, but it's to enable Ben and Amy to do the work with MAF in Borneo that God has called them to do. And I think what's very important here is to realize the whole issue of accountability. Okay? Ministries are destroyed by poor financial management. So we only support what we realize are recognized as credible Christian mission agencies that we can trust. We know good stewardship, the money is being well handled. Now we at Mountain View Christian Fellowship really have the privilege and the opportunity of being partners with our missionaries in their work. Let me give an example of what I mean by this. Many of you remember Audra Phillips with Wycliffe, spoke here last fall, I believe. She is working Bible translation, literacy work, right now with the Karen people in Southeast Asia. I will never go to work with the Karen people. Probably you will never go. But through partnership with Audra, we are part of that ministry. We are doing something to reach and help the Karen people. Or again, many of you know Ken and Bertha Gunther, who are with SEND in Kiev, in the Ukraine, doing ministry there, what is really a very dark period in Ukraine's history. We will never probably go to Kiev, never work with Ukrainians there. But through partnership, we have the opportunity of having part of that ministry, of ministering to the Ukrainians. And I think we need to realize this is a real privilege for us. And I think it's not so much that we are doing the Gunthers a favor by being partners with them, but rather I think the Gunthers are doing us a favor by letting us be partners with them in this ministry. And that's true for Edie's, Elaine Eby, everybody else that we support. The privilege is ours. Spiritually, we need this. It is very good and healthy for us because it's spiritually deadly for any church to become self-centered. I've been talking about money more, but partnership, of course, involves prayer, that we are praying for these people. If we're really partners, we need to be praying. Talk about missions, I've been mentioning about those we support financially through our budget. But missions also means to act locally. We know the world comes to Vancouver. Immigrants, refugees, international students, work visas. For an example, we just think of the Montagnard Church that we share our building with, meets here in the afternoon. People from the hills of Vancouver coming here as refugees. The poor and the needy are right here. The question, what does God want us to do even right here in Vancouver? How do we get involved as individuals? Well, classically, the three answers to that question are give, pray, go, short term or long term. Another way is just talk to people. If you want to know more about missions, talk to those 10 who went to Davao and just came back. Ask them, you know, listen to their stories, ask questions. I'm sure any of the 10 would be happy to tell you lots about what happened there. And has mentioned last week, Gareth, Liam, today, Duncan, a lot of exciting things happened. Great encouragement, the commitment, the love, the faith, the local staff there. You can also talk to those of us who are on the missions committee, which includes Inkara Cirilla, Ben Orlowski, Bev Carlson, John Hatfield, Anna Marie Graham. Any of us would be happy to talk to you about our missionaries, our missions work with this church. So in closing, I just want to close with one more story, and this story is not 14 centuries ago. This story is taking place right now. And when I was in Davao with the team, we met a lot of children and youth there. I heard the story of one girl called Giselle, who's about 15. And she told me her father died 2 years ago, which was very painful for her. She's living now with her mother and her older brother, and her older brother's girlfriend who's pregnant. Her older brother is into drugs and pushing drugs, and there's a lot of fighting between her brother and her mother. The result that she often does not sleep at home, she chooses to sleep with her sister, whose home is elsewhere. And you know, we're talking about homes within the squatter areas, you know, they're pretty destitute. Giselle is one of the 22 sponsored students with Hope for the Nations, which means money is provided to pay for their education, to see them through school, high school graduation. Part of that is that they come to Hope House after school to do their homework. They're provided dinner there. And so you see, these kids, they're at Hope House a lot. And partly they're at Hope House because it's required to do their homework there. Partly, I'm sure, as I said, their homes are not that all attractive, very small, drab. Hope House is much nicer. But you also realize they just like being at Hope House. Okay, the staff there really are good. They're very supportive. They're very encouraging. They're very loving. It is a home, loving home environment for these kids. You see a girl like Giselle, she's part of the, there's a children's choir that Tanchu has organized. We have some, there's talented staff there who have acting groups, theater groups. She's in that. She's very bright. She and the other kids, you look at them, they're well-dressed, they're bright. There's a lot of talent there, a lot of potential. And you see, you know, the hope here that with her and the other kids, that that generational cycle of poverty is going to be broken. There's a lot of hope for these kids, that their lives are going to be changed. I think it's getting to the heart of missions. The heart of missions, lives transformed by the power of God through Jesus Christ. And I want to close with prayer. Lord, thank you that we as individuals and we as a church can be part of your global mission movement. Lord, thank you for this great privilege that we can be partners with our missionaries, with these mission agencies, with people like Tancho, even with people like his staff there. Lord, that in some way, small way, by our giving, by our prayers, recently by our going, by our encouragement, that we can be a part of such significant work. Lord, acknowledging that we are not worthy, it is by your grace and your goodness that we can do this. Lord, help us to be faithful as individuals, as a church, in the partnerships we have, in our giving, in our praying, in our encouragement for these people. Thank you, Lord, for their example. Thank you for their influence just in our lives, by their example, by their letters, by their visits to us. Lord, we pray that we might be faithful at our end. Lord, it's an exciting time in the world. We do pray for the gospel to truly be taken, not only geographically to the ends of the earth, but that every person, 7 billion plus, would hear the gospel in a way that they understand. And Lord, we pray for a response. We thank you for what you're doing in the world by the power of your Spirit. We pray for to you all honor and glory. The name of Jesus may be lifted up and magnified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.